Well, thank you for the opportunity to preach. I appreciate that. And thank you for all your comments. Just since it has become known of our putting our name in for this and working through that process, there's definitely been lots of support that has been given to us, and I appreciate that. It certainly made this journey easier, and we're excited to see what God has for us. And I guess excited for tonight, and probably more so excited for probably day three or four. And whenever, if God willing, the new job starts, in a sense, this weekend, and it's good for you guys to get to know us, but we're just looking forward to joining the team and getting back to normal life, and so we're looking forward to that. I was saying in the first service, I've been asked sort of the same three or four questions quite a few times. Some people want to know about faith mission and what's going to happen with that, and there's a plan for that, so don't worry about that. But the other question I've been asked is, are you nervous? And of course, there's always a nervousness that comes with preaching. There needs to be, just because of the responsibility of it. And I was saying in the first service, I was more nervous because on Monday I had offered to help at the ladies' tea here, and so then I'm serving by pouring coffee and tea for all these ladies, and I thought, man, if I spill a coffee on someone who's going to vote, it could go bad. It could go really bad. And so I was pretty nervous. And then Rod Hyde, who was kind of coordinating the guys, he mentioned that a bunch of the ladies bring plates and cups and stuff that are special. And so he said, just be really careful. Don't drop anything. Don't break anything. So then I was twice as nervous. But I think I got through it without any scalded laps or whatever, like nobody getting burnt. So I'm glad for that. Got this book at home, and probably like a lot of people that preach or are in ministry, I must confess I haven't read it yet, but the title is Communion Sermons, and I believe it's by either Samuel Rutherford or Mary McShane. It's one of the sort of, both those guys are fairly famous Scottish preachers. If it's by Rutherford, he's a neat guy. You should read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and they're his letters because he was put in prison. He was a pastor of a church, and he was put in prison by the government because it was that time where there was kind of like a weird church and state thing, and so he was taken away from his flock in Anworth, and then he was put in prison. And so even though he was put in prison, he started to write letters to all the people in his congregation. And yet he was, when you read his accounts and some of the stuff that he talks about, and he was in a dark, wet prison cell. Like, it wasn't fun conditions. And yet he would talk about how, in the old language, you say, I fared more sumptuously, or I ate better than all the prelates. The prelates were like the government officials. He said, for Christ came to commune with me in my cell. And so it's an amazing story. But he, in that tradition, they would have communion maybe, I think it was twice a year, but communion would be a longer season. There would be more of maybe at least a week of meetings that would be part of the communion season. And so it was more of a drawn out thing. And that's where this book came from, his communion sermons. And a lot to say, I really want to read that book someday. But whenever I realized I was preaching and it was Communion Sunday, I figured I would preach a sermon more directly related to communion and preparing our hearts for that. And that's just my prayer. There's not so much of an application like go and do this week from my sermon, as much as I just long and I pray that this will be a time of worship, just a time when Christ becomes more precious to us. And just even as we transition into communion, that there would just be a special, I don't want to say special atmosphere, that sounds corny, but just there would be just that awareness on our part of what a privilege we have here as we come to communion. And so that brought me to Isaiah 53. I want to read from it now. So it's Isaiah 53 and verse 1 to 7 is what I'm going to read. Isaiah 53 and verse 1 to 7. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just reading so far, and trusting the Lord will bless in the reading of his word. This passage is one of the four servant songs. That's what they're called, of Isaiah. And there's these four passages in Isaiah that when you read through them, they seem to point very clearly to an aspect of Christ and to his ministry. And he's writing about, he's writing about 700 years before Christ came. And yet there's just real perceptiveness, real a very clear pointing to what Christ will do in his ministry. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1 to 4, you see there the first song, and it emphasizes the justice that Christ will bring, the justice that he will satisfy, and the gentleness of the servant. That's where you first read, you know that verse about a bruised reed, he will not break, a smoldering flax, he will not quench. It's the first time you read of that, and speaks of the gentleness of this Lord's servant who was going to come. The second song in Isaiah 49, it speaks about how the servant is authorized, was unique in how he was authorized to come in that role. And he was empowered by God for the role, and yet doubted by the nations. The third song is Isaiah 50 and verse 4 to 9 and around there. And it speaks about the servant surrendering to the will of God. And he can only do this in the strength given by God. And then the fourth song, the one that we're going to look at, speaks of the humiliation of Christ. And when we're thinking of the humiliation of Christ, we're really thinking of that period of time, kind of from what we remember at this time, the Christmas story, Christ coming and taking on flesh and coming to earth and then living a life on earth, tempted with sin and taking on flesh and then dying on a cross and the punishment that went with it, and then his resurrection. And so that's what we're thinking of when we think of the humiliation of Christ. And so that's what I want us to focus on that fourth song this morning. You'll see there that it really starts in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. We didn't read it, but that's really the beginning of the servant song. We started in chapter 53 and verse 1, but it really starts a few verses before that. You see that they're starting 13 with, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." We'll get back to the exalted part later on. But yeah, as I mentioned already, it's just interesting just when you consider just how Isaiah was writing so many years before Christ came. And yet even his account of the crucifixion here and of what had happened and of Christ being despised and rejected, it's amazing the accuracy that it was revealed to him. And so we see, as I say, the full prophetic weight of these passages is really seen in Christ. Well, I want to start by thinking about just different aspects or different viewpoints of the servant that we see as you work through this passage. The first thing you see is the marred servant, the marred servant. In chapter 52 and verse 14 is where you see that. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." He was beaten to a pulp, you might say. He said his appearance was so marred, so marked up, that it was beyond almost recognizing that it was a human. That's what it seems to mean there when it says beyond human semblance. Now, as we look at the later verses, we'll see he was wounded, he was crushed with his stripes. And so you realize just that the physical cost to Christ taking our sins and taking our place. He was marred. He was the marred servant. Whenever I was in youth group, we went to this youth conference, and the preacher was going through, you know, the passage of Christ's trials. He went through those and preached a message on those. And one of the things he did in the middle of the message, he got a volunteer to come up, and volunteer, he put on a big white t-shirt, and he started to speak about the whipping that Jesus would have taken, and likely it was 39 lashes, but those 39 lashes were likely with multiple strands to the whip, and within the whip, the strands, likely there was bone and glass that was embedded in the whip. And you see this from tradition and just from other documents that talk about the Roman traditions at that time. And so what he did was he started to count out those whippings. 1, 2. And with each time he had a bunch. I can't remember exactly how many it was, but he had maybe 2 or 3 red markers in each hand. And so he would go 1, 2, 3. And he did it really slow and dramatically at the same time as it would take as if someone was actually whipping somebody. And I remember you could see that white shirt as he whipped him and whipped him, so to speak. You could see just more red and more red from the markers. And of course, you're probably familiar with this, but the tethers or the tails of the whip likely would have wrapped around Jesus' body or whoever it was that was being whipped. And so as he's drawn, not only is he drawn on his back, but he's drawn strands around this area on his lower back. And just that vivid picture of the marred servant. The cost and the price that Jesus paid, the physical pain that he bore, to that point where as he walked through the streets, likely close to being naked, obviously lost a lot of blood, carrying the cross, or probably the cross part of the cross, as he walked through the town, he stumbled and fell, and they needed to get someone to help him to carry our cross. You see the marred servant. Then you see the plain servant. You see it there in verse 2 of chapter 53. The plain servant. There's two pictures that we see here in this verse. The first one is of how fragile his birth and his childhood was. You read there, he grew up before him like a young plant. I don't know if you've had it. You've likely had an experience, something similar to this, where in my case, it was my mom who would plant a flower garden. And so, you know, every spring, buy a bunch of little plants. And I was always out kicking the soccer ball around. And inevitably, you'd be warned, stay away from the flowers. But it was just like, I don't know, you're just drawn to the flowers. And so you're kicking the ball and one gets away and boom, you've just broke the stems on a couple of flowers. And you do that enough times and then your mom lets you know it's not happening again, right? And yet that's the picture here of Christ. The picture of that flower or the stem of that plant that was so fragile. And yet speaking about his childhood and how he grew up and just his childhood years. You can see that even in, remember when Joseph and Mary, and they get warned in a dream, hey, get up and get out of here, because they knew Herod was going to come and to try to kill all the babies because he wanted rid of the king. And so they pick Jesus up in the middle of the night and they flee to Egypt and they stay there. And so you see just even that, it's just crazy to think that this was Jesus who'd been there for creation and been part of the creation story and sustainer of all things. And then when you think of the future, what will happen in the future, his power and his might. And yet there his parents have to pick him up and flee and get out there. And so you see that sort of picture where he's plain, he's ordinary. He was just fragile. He was an ordinary baby, an ordinary child. Then the second picture there in verse 2 is the root out of dry ground. And then it sort of explains it by saying, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And again, they're just drawing a parallel in that a root that has been taken out of dry ground is all shriveled up, and you don't really buy plants for the roots. You buy them for either the fruit or the vegetables or for the flowers, right? And so he's just saying, just in the same way as a root that's shriveled up, there's no attractiveness to it. So that was Jesus. He was plain. He was ordinary. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. It wasn't that if he walked into the room that people would be drawn to his physique or to his appearance or anything like that. He was just plain. Just ordinary. And again, when you think of the contrast of Jesus robed in splendor forevermore, where the redeemed will say, look, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And yet to think of him just coming and taking on flesh, to be ordinary, to be plain, to be unnoticed. You see the marred servant, then we see the plain servant. Then in verse 3, you move on to the despised servant. The despised servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Can you imagine our Savior? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus? And yet that he would be described as being friendly or being sort of familiar or intimate with grief and with sorrow and with pain. That was it. Those were his companions. That's sort of the picture that you see in this verse. And yet that was our Savior. He was despised and he was rejected. And not only that, there people actually turned from him in their evaluation of him. And who is this man? Instead of recognizing what was going on, for the most part, they turned their face from him. They hide their faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Esteemed him not is kind of like a mathematical term where they're working out the value of what is there. Whether someone who came and brought in gold and wanted, you know, coins, or brought in gold and wanted grain for it, someone would esteem or evaluate. What's the worth of this gold to how much grain you can get? And yet as they evaluated this man before them, instead of seeing him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they'd seen this is nothing, and they hide their faces from him. He was a despised servant, familiar with grief. Even just to go back a little bit, that little phrase, and as one from whom men hide their faces. The picture behind this is of absolute disgust. Now, if you think back to those times and some of the medical diseases and the issues that nowadays we have sort of better medical care and history and stuff like that. When you think of the leprosy that existed and just some of the untreatable things that were going on. And almost as you walk past someone who's suffering like that, it's almost like you drag the person away. That's the picture. And that they would do it to the Lord Jesus. He was a despised servant. 4 to 6, we see the next phrase. He was a burdened servant. A burdened servant. And what I mean by burdened is just, you see it in the first few words there. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's picturing the servant carrying a load. But it's not his load. You can see that. It's our griefs, our sorrows. Hopefully you'll see that same picture here tomorrow morning as men carry parts of a tent out. And then as they haul up that tent and, hey, come out and join us and be part of that as well. And maybe there's more of a burden for the ladies who have to make food for them. I don't know. I mean, it can be hard to satisfy sometimes. But yeah, it's just a picture of a burdened servant. And we see the load that he was carrying. There's that older hymn that says, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest, Old English stood, in the sinner's stead or the sinner's place, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. And you see that picture of a burdened servant. He took our weight. He took our place. And we're going to think about that a little bit more. There's three kind of things I want to highlight about how he was burdened. First of all, he was burdened by being alone. He was burdened by being alone. It was a unique role. And we think of that. Remember, he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. He's been given a name that's above every other name. And that's true. And he is unique in that role. But he was also unique in this role, in that place where only he could drink that cup, so to speak. Only he could take that punishment. Only he could carry that load. And so he was alone. You see kind of two aspects of it. You see him alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to read that passage for you. It's about 10 verses. It's from Matthew 26 and verse 36. But let me read it for you. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And you see, he was alone. He had moved to that point and took his two disciples with him, his two kind of closest disciples. And yet they fell asleep, and he goes through that Garden of Gethsemane experience, seeing the full weight of what he was going to experience just right before him. And says, Lord, Father, if there's a way for this cup to pass from me, let it be so, but thy will be done. And he wrestles that through, but he wrestled it through alone. He carried the burden alone. And then if you jump forward to the cross, you see the same picture of him being alone. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those times in the Gospels where you read that, my God, why have you forsaken me, Eli, Eli, that part. That's the only times, the only prayers that are recorded that Jesus said where he doesn't address God as his Father. And there as he was on the cross, as he was bearing the wrath of Almighty God, a wrath of a holy God, a wrath that should have been poured out on a sinful people, he bore it alone. And the amazing cost was that a relationship that had been in perfect unity forever between Father, Son, and Spirit was broken. And as we sing, as the Father turned his face away, and Christ would be able to say, Why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we would not have to experience what it is to be forsaken by God. He bore that price. He carried our burden, and he carried it alone. He carried it. He was burdened also by being the substitute. That's also the picture you see here. I've already been mentioning it. But you see that his death was not for himself, but his death was for us. He bore our sins. He bore our griefs, our transgressions, our iniquities, the iniquities of us all. He stood in our place and took the punishment that we deserved. He was burdened by being alone. He was burdened by being our substitute. And then, of course, he was burdened by being punished. And you see that he bore that full, the full measure of God's wrath. It's just amazing to think of that he would give himself in that way. And yet it's true. He gave himself in that way. He was suffered. He suffered and he died in our place. I just lost my place for a second. Let me get back on track here. Thinking of those words, he was pierced, he was crushed, and chastisement, and by his wounds we are healed. The words pierced normally point to somebody, or they're normally used of somebody who was fatally pierced with a sword or with a spear. He was crushed. Think of that language. All the sin of the world was laid on him in those awful hours. You imagine the most filthiest, dirtiest of sins, the vilest of sins, and think of Christ with his holiness and with his beauty and with his perfection. And yet willingly, he took it on He took that punishment on himself. And that chastisement is a word that points to punishment. He was punished for our sins. By his wounds, we are healed. Speaks of those wounds bringing a healing quality. For some, they would interpret more like in physical healing, but I think in context, it seems clear that it's speaking of healed from our sin and from our transgressions as well. But one more aspect of the servant that I want to bring before us is that he was the silent servant. You see that there in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now it's kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. Whenever I was working on farms, one of the farms I worked in, I worked on two farms that had sheep, quite often we would move the sheep around to different pastures. Sometimes we'd bring them in and sort them out. If they were certain ages, we'd put them in different classes and this, and you'd bring them in for medical reasons, and then of course you'd bring them in to shear them, to cut their wool, this kind of thing. Then there was other times when we brought in those sheep, and we were bringing them to the factory. They were fat, and it was time for them to be slaughtered. And here's the point. It was exactly the same for every time we would bring those sheep in. We'd go get the dogs. Sometimes we'd have four-wheelers or the truck or whatever. And we'd go out to the pastures where they were, and we'd herd the sheep in. And the sheep would come, not knowing whether they were coming to have their wool clipped or whether they have their throat cut. You know, it made no difference to them. But Jesus, it's not like that. That's the point. He was a silent servant, not because he didn't know what was going on, but he was a silent servant because he was fully yielded to the will of the Father. He was fully yielded to the plan. And he knew exactly where he was going. He knew in the Garden of Gethsemane what lay before him. He knew as he went to those trials what was happening. He knew as he went to the cross there was no escape. There was no, this was not some kind of failure, but this was the plan. And so we see he was silent. He was silent. And yet as he was silently went to where the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's interesting about that is he could have spoke up on multiple levels. For one, the trial was a bit of a sham. There was multiple rules that were broken, like according to the law at that time. A trial at night and witnesses that disagreed and the timeline and different stuff like that. And so he could have, according to the law, said, hey, stop this trial. But he didn't. Could have called. Think of that song. He could have called 10,000 angels. There's that sense of divine help that he could have called on. Yet he didn't. He was quiet because he knew that this was the way. There was no other way but this way, and this was the plan. I'm just about done now, but I want to finish up by just focusing maybe just on a little bit of application. You'll see quite often as we come to communion, and actually in the first service, Pastor Don did it as he was leading communion. You know where you start communion, and you start with those introductions of what's going on here, and there's the bread, and there's the juice, and what it represents. And just for the fact that this is a feast, or it's a time when his people remember what he's done for them. And you get that language of how there's sometimes where they'll say, you know, if you're not a believer or if you're not sure, it's better just to pass the elements, as we call them, pass them by, and don't partake in them. And so it's clear, or it should be clear, that there's kind of like an in and an out. There's people who are eligible to take and partake, and there's those who are not. Now here's the thing. The inclusion or the exclusion is not final. That's not the point. It's not you're either born in or born out. That's not it. We're all born out, to be truthful about it. But here's the point. It's not that the communion is kind of like, this is a really bad example because I don't have a whole lot or really no experience with nightclubs. But you know how with nightclubs, as you drive past them, there's very often no windows, right? And there's always that big guy, the bouncer guy at the door, or a couple of them. And I don't know if it really happens like this in real life, but you certainly see it in the movies where it just seems that if the bouncer likes you, you get in. If the bouncer doesn't, keep walking. And I don't know if that's how it happens in real life. But that's not what's going on here with the communion. It's not meant to be some act of where it's some hidden event behind closed walls that very few are invited to. I think it was Pastor Don who used this picture, I don't know, maybe 6 months ago. I can't remember if it was him or not, but it's more like this. Let me put it this way. Whenever I was growing up, in Northern Ireland, we got lots of bakeries. All the little towns have a pile of bakeries, lots of fresh bread, cakes and squares and that kind of stuff, cream buns. And so you walk past those, and there's the smell that comes out, and it wafts. You want to get in there and smell that bread. And then as you look through the big glass windows, there's always huge glass windows, typical of storefronts. And you can see just rack upon rack. And if you want bread, it's there. If you want sweet bread, it's there. If you want cakes, it's there. If you want chocolate cake, it's there. If you want plain cake, it's there. Squares, you want it, it's there. And then, I don't know, whenever I was growing up, most of the people who worked in the bakeries seemed to be ladies who were from sort of their 50s to their 60s. And they always seemed to have a lot of fun. There was just like a good atmosphere in the bakery. They were always teasing each other or, you know, going back and forth with the customers and that kind of thing. And you would see all that. And of course, as I'm being brought through town, holding onto my mom's hand as a kid, you know, you drag your feet and, Mom, we got to go in. We got to get in there and we got to buy something. Of course, my mom, being the loving mom, would yank my hand, dislocate my shoulder and keep walking. And it wouldn't matter how much I dragged my feet. We're not buying buns today, Andrew. Every once in a while she bought me one. Every once in a while, not very often. I'm scarred by it, but anyway. No, I shouldn't say it. My mom would be mortified if she seen me. Anyway, long story short, there's an aspect to that in which that's what communion's about. And even this passage that we've been speaking about. And so here's what how I want to finish it. If you're here and you know you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, I just trust as we've focused on Christ, there's been that sweet smell of his love in the fact that he would come to earth. There's just been that, the beauty, the visual appeal of seeing him being punished. Not that you would want to take joy in the punishment, but you know what I'm saying? You know the application that I'm making? Or as you think of just even the finality of it, that he could say, it is finished. And it was no cry of defeat, but it was a cry of completion. As you see, it's just like those bakeries where it's an open door. Come in and enjoy the fellowship, just as those ladies and the customers would enjoy the banter and the back and forth. It's an open invitation to come in. And so even when you think of, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own works and righteousness? Well, it's going to fail you. It's going to leave you short. And yet when we think of Christ and his finished work, then by faith in him and by repentance, we can experience that new life in him. And so even as you maybe observe communion this morning, I just encourage you to respond and say, Christ, I need a Savior. I need to receive that love. I need to be to receive your righteousness. I need to put off my unrighteousness, to repent of my sin and my pride, and I need to rest fully in you alone. And so again, using my analogy, and don't get too carried away with it, but why not enter the bakery even this morning and experience all the fullness that God has to offer you? Let me pray, and then the communion people will come up even as I'm praying. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for this passage and the riches in which we see Christ. Father, we don't want to approach the communion table with complacency or with familiarity. But Lord, we want to be humble. We thank you for the boldness that we have, that we can enter into your presence. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be forgetful of what Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, help us to remember the marred servant and the burdened servant and the despised servant and the suffering servant and the exalted servant as well, Lord. Help us to remember him. Lord, just continue to be with us as we just think of what Christ has done for us. Amen.